Our scripture reading for this morning is Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. It's difficult for people in general to understand why all humans are made sinners because of Adam's sin. And yet we have no problem recognizing that all humans have two arms, two legs, and two eyes because our biological ancestors did, tracing back to Adam. In a similar way, the sin of Adam, as the head of the human race, has affected every human since. All are born into a state of separation from God. This is important to know so that we can understand how our relationship to God as believers and the baggage of sin that we carry as a result of our connection to Adam. But that's not all. These verses in Romans 5 explain this in further detail. So please follow along with me as I read Romans chapter 5, 12 to 21 from the New American Standard Bible. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. But the free gift is not the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, which will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Okay, I have a question for you right off the bat. Which team do you root for? I think I know the answer from Tommy, right? Green Bay. Is that right, Tommy? Yeah, he's shaking his head yes. So, did somebody say we'll pray for him? Is that what? Well, anyhow, I always marvel at this that people become fanatical about their team, and of course the optimum word is their team. In fact, sometimes if you've ever been to an Indians game or some other maybe college or even high school team, the team will win, and what do people say, especially if the person comes up with the mic to interview them? We won! We won! What exactly did you do to produce this victory? Right? You didn't play first base or make the winning shot or hit a home run at the bottom of the ninth or anything like that. What do you mean, we? Well, you see, even in America, we do have this corporate sense of identity, where we vicariously play a game through a team, in a sense. I don't even remember what the commercial was about, but I remember watching a commercial on TV, and the guy sitting there, I think it was a football game, and he's going, "Oh, yes, touchdown!" And he's going like this, and then they do something stupid, and he said, "You blockheads!" And he's like a coach on the sidelines watching TV. He's not even in the game at all. Now, this can go awry because I remember when our children were playing summer baseball, Little League, I remember this parent, oh my goodness, the ref made a call. I think they called his son out at first or something like that. He's down there face to face with the ref yelling at him, and I'm thinking, what's the problem here? But you see, he's playing the game through his child, right? Now, you know this is true because if you've ever watched the Olympics, what do Americans do during the Olympics, especially those who are there on site? They've got flags and they're waving them and they're going, USA, USA, right? Because they feel that they're a part of this corporate identity. The reverse is also true. If you would ask one of the Olympians, what do you think about being here? They would say, well, it's my privilege to represent the country. You know, I'm representing the United States. And look at all the people who are here waving their flag and saying USA. Well, that, I think, provides a good illustration for us of what we're talking about here in Romans chapter 5 and verses 12 to 21. It illustrates this whole idea of corporate identity and how the one can represent the many. And that's exactly what happened in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, when God created Adam, he was the representative, the head, as it were, of the human race. And so our destiny was directly connected to Adam. Now that's important, because as we come to Romans chapter 5 and verses 12 through 21, verses 12 through 21 provide for us not only the culmination of everything that's been said so far in chapter 4 and in chapter 5 about what is this justification we have, what is this connection with God that we now have in Jesus Christ, and we still have this problem with sin. Anybody here? You still have a problem with sin? Okay, well, some of us do. And that's exactly what chapters 6, 7, and 8 are going to be about in terms of the mechanics of how we handle that. But first, we have to have a good understanding of this. And so the culmination, and this is really where the emphasis is, all that God has given to us through justification, our right standing with him, by faith alone in Christ alone, there's just so much more. And that's going to be spelled out here in these verses. In fact, what we're going to do is focus our attention by way of outline on three summary statements, three declarations that God makes about how that grace, the grace of God, is so much greater and stronger than sin. And that first declaration comes to us in verses 12 through 14. Oh, yeah, I forgot about this. I hate it when I forget things. Now, as a nation, we understood this at one time. This is from the New England Colonial Primer. You'd be interested to know this, too. Here we are moving, taking the last of our stuff from Marshallville to Worcester. And I find in this box this certificate that I was given when I was in kindergarten. I don't ever remember being in kindergarten. Well, yeah, I do. Yeah, I remember learning phonics. Yeah, back in those days, they taught phonics. But there's a certificate signed by the Oakdale Elementary School. I went to public school. But it was sponsored by the Barberton Ministerial Association. They had this Bible class in the school. You see, you thought this was a long time ago. New England? Oh, no, even in my generation, this happened. But they would teach the ABCs like this. A is for Adam. And then they had this little rhyme. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Xerxes the great did die, and so must you and I. I mean, they taught theology in the alphabet. And maybe even some of the Mother Goose rhymes. I think I put this up there, or maybe I didn't. No, I have to tell you this one. Have you ever heard of Humpty Dumpty? Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. The original version goes like this. 40 men and 40 more couldn't put him together again. And then it got changed, right? All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty together again. Now, I'm going to tell you my theory of the origin of that. Because if you get online and try to find the origin, everybody's going to say, we don't know what the origin is. I think I know. The origin is just like theology was taught through those little rhymes in the New England Colonial Primer. Humpty Dumpty is all about Adam, not an egg. Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses, all the king's men couldn't put him together again. Well, why is that? Because all human effort and all attempts at restoring mankind to this relationship to God that Adam once had is impossible. It can't be done. That's the point. You say, oh, I don't know if I believe that, Pastor Ike. Okay, well, I want to hear your theory then, all right? But in verses 12 through 14, we have this first declaration. This is important for us. The germ of sin in me from Adam. Now, you already heard this in verse 12. Therefore, and the therefore is going to do for us what I've already mentioned. It's going to give us the apex, the culmination of all these benefits that we have in Jesus Christ by through justification by faith. But we have to keep this in mind too. And these verses are given to us because of the contrast that's coming in verses 15 through 17. But just as through one man. Now you thought when you read that it was going to say through one woman, right? Because Adam didn't sin first. Eve did. And she gave him the fruit. But Adam is the representative, the head of the human race, and so God holds him responsible, and it's through him that sin entered the world. Now, that little phrase, oh my goodness, how much is packed into that little phrase? Before sin entered the world, what was it like? Adam and Eve had communion with Jesus before he became a human being. It says in Genesis chapter 3 that they heard him walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They had this fellowship with him. The animals were all under their dominion, right? Read Genesis chapter 1. He gave them dominion to rule over the earth. Animals ate plants. They were herbivores, not carnivores. And so when sin entered the world, what a tremendous change took place. These herbivores now became carnivores, and not instead of being under the dominion of Adam and Eve, they would now hunt down Adam and Eve. There had to be some kind of physiological change that took place in the bodies of these animals in order for them to devour, eat, and digest meat. There had to be some kind of constitutional change in the person of Adam and in Eve, because now they're separated from God, and so their innocent state of being able to be naked and have fellowship with God and each other is now corrupted, and they're looking for leaves to cover themselves, and they're hiding from God. And so their nature has now become what we call a sin nature. What a tremendous change. Sin entered into the world, and what was the result of that? Death through sin. And so death spread to all men. For that, or that all, sinned. An amazing change. And so now God says to us, remember, Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, the heart, the seat of who we are in our nature as individuals, is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You don't even know your own heart. You're doing something and then you all of a sudden you do this and you say, now why did I do that? Well, I can tell you why. God tells us why. It's because you're being led astray by sin, the very nature that you now have because of this corrupted state that comes from Adam and Eve. Psalm 58:3, even from birth the wicked go astray. From the womb they are wayward and speak lies, it says. And so that's the condition that we're born into this world. Why do you think that Jesus had to be born of a virgin? This was crucial. So that he would not inherit this sin nature that we have. So that he could be the sinless Son of God and our substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. So this is a very important point, of course, that God is making for us. That sin entered into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, for that all have sinned. Now that's going to be expanded in verses 13 and 14. Exactly what does that mean? I mean, are you saying that the babies who died, how did they sin like Adam? Well, that's going to be explained in just a minute. But the skeptic would look at this verse and verses 13 and 14 and say, you know, it's not fair. Just not fair at all. That here I am, if this is true, in a state of separation from God because of Adam, and I didn't even do it. But it's more than fair. Because what God did was that he gave Adam a moral choice. It's his choice. Are you going to love me and obey my commands, or do what you want to do and follow others? That was very loving. That's why the Bible tells us, God tells us, is he is love. He gives individuals that choice. And I think, and some theologians have said this, I think it's true. If every one of us, any one of us, had been given the opportunity to be in that perfect environment without sin, that we would have made the same choice, probably. But I think what's even greater than that is because of God's wisdom and his great eternal design, he has made us a whole lot different than angels. Angels are not a race. They were all created individually, and individually they made their choice as to whether they were going to choose God or sin and go with Satan. And that choice has been made, and it is over. But for us, as the human race, because we have this connection to Adam, we also have the opportunity in Jesus Christ to put our faith and trust in him. I think we can say it's more than fair. So, in Adam, verse 12 tells us, we sinned all. We sinned all in the sense that we have this connection with him. You'll notice that. I should point this out in verse 12, right? Just as through one man, and it doesn't say sins, it says sin entered into the world. And death through sin, that is this corrupted state, this separation from God. It's like taking a branch of a tree that has an apple or an orange on it and you lop it off. And now it's separated from the tree, and what's it going to do? It's going to die. Slowly, but it's going to die. And so is our condition. We sinned all. But verses 13 and 14 also say that we all die. We die all. Now that's the expansion here, verse 12. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now, this is an important point, particularly if you're a Jew, and this follows from the preceding chapters. The Mosaic Law didn't exist at the time of Adam and clear up till the time of Moses. Nevertheless, verse 14 says, that's why it starts with nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. In other words, all of these children who were born, they also died. Is it because they broke the Mosaic Law? No, it didn't even exist. Is it because some of them even broke a law? No. Well, then what's the point? The point is this racial connection with Adam. And so death has come into our world because of that. It's like Adam had been, he's the head, the fountain of this stream of humanity, and he dumps in toxic waste, and we're all drinking of that stream because we're connected to him. We're all affected. Now, we might ask the question here, how do we know that we're racially united to Adam? And these verses answer that question for us by saying that even without sin, even without the Mosaic Law, people die. I have to tell you, before I was a Christian, this was an important point for me. I hope you understand this. That I looked at the Bible, and for the first time in my life, as I'm reading the book of Romans, I understand that people don't die because they had a heart attack. He didn't die because he had a stroke. He didn't die because of cancer. These are labels that we put on this thing called death. This is the particular means by which death came to this individual. But the real answer is they died. I was listening to part of the speech by Bernie Sanders yesterday. I don't know how much you follow the political things that are going on, but he was making this big point that there's a particular borough in New Jersey, and the poor people of that borough, they die 20 years younger than the more wealthier section of town. And I thought to myself, here's the point he didn't address. They all die. They died 20 years younger. They died 20 years later. They all die. But God addresses that point. Such an important point. Why? And how do we overcome that? Well, that's what's coming next. That's why the end of verse 14 says this. Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now, when you read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45, it makes a contrast between Adam and Jesus and calls Jesus the last Adam. Here comes the representative of the human race in Jesus Christ. God himself becomes a man, and he becomes our representative. In fact, verse 47 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says the second man is from heaven, and he's going to provide for us a way out of this dilemma that we have. And that's why now in verses 15 through 17, we have this glorious declaration of the gift that God has given to us, the gem of this gift. And so what we're going to do as we look at these verses is take that gift and unwrap it and look at it and see what it says, because there are three contrasts here that are made in terms of what Adam did and what Jesus has done as the last Adam. And the first one is in verse 15. The point is this: grace is greater than our sin. But the free gift, and you'll notice that in verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. In fact, Jesus himself said this when he was here. He said, John chapter 10, verse 10, I have come that you might have life and, anybody know the rest of that verse? Have it more abundantly. You see, Jesus didn't come just to give life. I believe in Jesus, now I have eternal life. Great. Do you know there's much more than that? He came to give you an abundant life. Now, we're not talking about a luxurious life, a voluptuous life, but a life of victory over sin, which is the real issue that we face time and time again. So that's the first contrast. The free gift is not like the transgression. Grace is greater than our sin. And then verse 16 says this: God's gift to us is justification. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. Many transgressions. And we sing some of our hymns. I don't know if we sing hymn number 335 very much. When I was looking at 335, I thought, But I really like what verse 3 says of hymn 335. Mysterious, condescending, O abandonment sublime, very God himself is bearing all the sufferings of time. Now, he's done a good job of summarizing what verse 16 says. Many transgressions. It's as if when Jesus was on the cross, you and I and all people of all time, we came walking by and we had these bricks and they represented our sin and we cast them all at him and we piled them all on him. And so during that 3 hours, incredible thought to me, that in a 3-hour span of time, the infinite God and the infinite Son of God could account for and bear all the sin of all people of all time. That's amazing. So even though Adam was the head, the source of that, through which all of it came, Jesus is the one who received it all. And it's by his stripes that we are healed. And so what's the grand result of that? Well, that's in verse 16. The grand result is reigning in life, to have an abundant life. Because verse 17 says, "For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned, through the one, much more," you see how much greater grace is? "Much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life." Now, notice carefully verse 17. What reigns in life? I thought the verse was going to go like this. Death reigned, and now life reigns. In other words, that the life that God has given to us is supreme. That's not what verse 17 says. Verse 17 says that death reigned, but now, are you ready? You reign. You're the king. You're the queen of life.
I sure don't feel like it, Pastor Ike. I mean, you won't believe the day I had yesterday, right, Ken?
Some days we have days like that. We don't exactly feel like we're reigning. Well, how you feel and the truth of your position in Jesus Christ and the gift that God has given to you. Let's think this through a little bit here. This river of sin caused by Adam that is sweeping everyone away in Jesus Christ, it's reversed. The penalty for sin is gone. The power of sin is broken in our lives. And so now, instead of being under the domination of sin, we can live above it. We can live a victorious Christian life because of our relationship to Christ. Now, you might be saying, well, or thinking, how in the world am I going to do that? Well, that's going to be spelled out in the next chapters. But let me say this. If the power of sin in you and over you has been broken, why in the world would you place yourself under it? I think if we said to anybody in Africa, anybody in India, you know what? The United States has said that you can all come here and we'll pay the way and all expenses and you can live here and reign. Do you think they'd say, no, thank you? They would say, when can I leave? I don't want to stay here anymore. So if you're buried under that, you don't know what kind of day I had, then realize that you reign in life. When Jesus said, I came to give them life and that they might have it more abundantly. The abundantly is not luxury. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about freedom from sickness or any of these things. He's talking about the fact that your relationship to God and the circumstances around you should no longer bury you, because you have the power now through the Spirit of God and your connection with Jesus to live above that and to live over it. That's why verse 17 says, we'll reign in life. Who will reign in life? Those who receive. Have you? Have you received it? The abundance of grace. Are you here today and you've trusted in Jesus Christ? You've received that abundance of grace. And you know that it doesn't have to be that way in your life anymore. You can reign in life, not have sin or death reign over you anymore. Now, how does that come? Does it come through positive thinking and self-hypnosis? No, it doesn't come that way at all. It comes because of our relationship to Jesus Christ. I heard about this guy who, remember the record players? You know, some of us are, yeah, back in that generation, we had record players. We had 45 RPMs, and we had the 78 RPMs. And this guy was playing a record on a record player. I guess you call them vinyls today, right? Vinyls. And he switched the needles. And he asked the guy, he said, which do you think gave better sound, better music? And he said, the second one. And he said, I replaced the needle with a thorn. Now, that's amazing, but true. You can replace the needle with a thorn, and you get better
sound. That's what God did for us in Jesus Christ. He replaced the needle of sin with the thorn of the suffering and death of Christ to give us a much better, not just sound, but life in Jesus Christ. That's why Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13 say, you need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This gift has been given to you. Now take full advantage of it. Well, Lord, how can I do that? Do I need to take some kind of seminar or class? No, you need to read your Bible and realize, verse 13 says, that it is God who is at work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's what brings that victory in Jesus Christ. And so in verses 18 to 21, he gives us the glorious conclusion of this. And the first thing he says in verses 18 and 19, oh, yeah, the glorious conclusion. Let's just summarize all the verses first, okay? So in Adam, what did we get? Sin. In Jesus, what do we get? Righteousness. In Adam, we get death. In Jesus, we get eternal life. In Adam, there is condemnation. Romans 8:1 says, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're not there, but that's what it says. In Jesus Christ, we get justification, no condemnation. Adam disobeyed, Jesus obeyed. In Adam, sin increased. In Jesus, grace abounded. In Adam, sin reigned. In Jesus, grace reigned. In Adam, death reigned. And in Christ, we reign. It's an amazing contrast. Now, when you look at that, if you don't know Jesus Christ, do you want to say, oh, I'd rather stay with Adam? It's time to switch teams and say, I want Jesus Christ and want to be in him. And so the first thing he says about this glorious conclusion in verses 18 and 19 is that grace is supreme. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through the one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men or to all people. Justification of life. Now, that's interesting. It doesn't say justification from sin. It could say that because we have been justified. Even though we have sinned, we are culpable just like Adam. God declared us righteous because of faith in Jesus Christ and what Christ has done for us. But this says justification of life. It's so much more than just having right standing with God, because death brings, our sin brings death. I was reading about this woman in Caracas, Venezuela. The article was interesting to me because in Venezuela, they don't grant divorces unless both spouses agree. And she wouldn't agree to the divorce. And so her husband sent her a package. And when she opened it, inside were two scorpions. He was hoping that she would die. And then he didn't have a problem. That's what sin brings to us, death. And so if you think there's hope in the human race, you're going to be stung. But in Jesus Christ, there is justification of life to all who are willing to receive it and have this victory over sin. Now, verse 19 goes on to say, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. In other words, through that natural procreative process, we actually are made sinners in the sense that we are born with sin. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. When you receive Jesus Christ as Savior, God not only declares you righteous, he begins a work in you to make you more righteous. There is a progressive turning away from sin and turning to God. That's what's going to happen in chapter 6 next week, because of the work of the Spirit of God in what we call sanctification. In other words, this progressive pulling away from sin and pulling toward God, he's actually at work in us to bring that about. Now, grace also is greater than law, verse 20 says. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. I would like to translate that verse myself. So I just made a paraphrase of it instead. The law came in to make us count our every transgression in order that we might know the enormity of our sin. I mean, that was really the purpose of the law. Remember that from chapter 3, verse 20? Oh, my goodness. I've done that. Oh, my goodness, I've done that. That was my reaction the first time I read the Romans. Oh, my goodness, I've done that. That we might know how great a burden we put upon Jesus. But where sin increased, grace super increased. I don't know if the Holy Spirit coined this word for the Apostle Paul or just used Paul's vocabulary for this, but it means superabounded. It's far greater than anything that came by way of the law. And then in verse 21, grace comes through Jesus Christ. That's what it says. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I'd like to do here what the Puritans always did. They would expound the text for 15 minutes and then preach application for 45. That would take us to 11:30. I'll try to do it quicker, okay? Because you can look at all these verses and hear this and say, So what does it mean? What application or what effect is it going to have on us now? Well, let me give you some ways to understand this. There is, in 2005, there was a guy named Christian Smith. I thought, wonder if his parents were believers. They named him Christian. And a woman named Melinda Denton, who wrote this book, Soul Searching, The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. This was in 2005 that this was published. So it's well over 10 years old. So those of you who are 25, 26, right in there, you were some of that group. Do they call them millennials now? I forget. That generation that they interviewed. They interviewed over 3,000 teens. They asked them questions about what they believed, and here are some of the things that they said, five by way of summary. They said that, well, God exists, and he watches over the world, and he watches over human life. That's what we believe. Okay, they wrote it down. Secondly, God wants people to be nice. I mean, it doesn't matter if you read the Bible or any other religious book. That's what God wants. He wants people to be nice, whatever name you call him by. And number three, the goal of life is happiness. God wants me to be happy. He wants all of us to be happy and to feel good about myself. Number four, God is not involved. I mean, God's not really all that involved in life or on the earth. But if you need him, he's there, and you can turn to him, and he'll help you out. And they said, all good people go to heaven. Now, one of the things, of course, that's interesting to me about this is the fact that Hollywood conveys these kind of moralistic ideas. Sometimes they don't, but sometimes they do. And when you look at what they believe and how that has been played out in our culture, I hope that your conclusion is this. Whoa, that is not what God says in Romans. This is different. And so their conclusion was is that American teens at that time, and Americans in general now, that what they believe is in Christian, moralistic, therapeutic deism. They said, we shouldn't call it Christianity anymore. We should call it Christian moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, they came to that conclusion through this information that they gathered because what all of these people are saying is this. You should be moral. You should be good. It's therapeutic. God wants me to feel good. If I go to church, it's for the purpose of feeling good. That's why I go. And I'm a deist. In other words, I'm not an atheist. I'm a deist. I believe that God exists. He exists and he's there, and so He'll help me if I have a need of some kind. It's far removed from the gospel that we're talking about. And unfortunately, as I've thought about this, you've probably heard me say that Yogi Berra is one of my favorite prophets. He wasn't a biblical prophet. But he said you could observe a lot just by watching. And over the 45 years that I've been a Christian, and I've watched Christians, and especially as a pastor, been more intimately involved than usual, I've heard people say things like this. Well, you know, we're going to go to another church where they have a better youth program. Oh, okay. Well, here's why you should stay here. And they left and went anyhow. And as I watched over the years, here's what I see or saw happening. So their youth get plugged into that program. They get the entertainment and the things that they wanted. And then they're no longer in the youth group. And what do? They left. So I'm wondering how that helped. Or, you know, Pastor Ike, we're going to go somewhere else because I'm not getting anything out of the sermon. By the way, I don't know. I wish I had kept track of how many times I've heard that. I'm not getting anything out of the sermon. The exact same day that somebody else told me how much they were blessed by the message. Now, you know what I've observed from that? You're not getting anything out of it because you're not putting anything into it. That's why. You didn't do the scripture readings. You didn't prepare your heart. You came thinking about something else, and maybe there's a problem between you and me, and you don't say anything, and so it just goes on. Well, see, the whole point of this is, what I'm saying is this. When you look at the first five chapters of Romans and what we've been going through, this is far removed from what God is saying the gospel is. The good news is that Jesus Christ has died for our sins. God doesn't just exist and watch over us. He's intimately involved. He so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. God doesn't want people to be nice. He wants people to be changed. Changed from the inside out. Nice is just a fruit of being changed. Be kind, tender-hearted toward one another. The goal of life is not happiness. The goal of life is holiness, to be more like God. And sometimes you have to go through some tough times, and God wrenches out of you those sinful inclinations through the tough times of life to make you more like Jesus. That's not bad. That's good. Good people don't go to heaven. Sinners do, who have put faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Christ died for who? The ungodly. How many times have we seen that as we've been going through Romans? Now, I think I could point to a number of examples of what I'm talking about, myself, my dad, but I decided to tell you about Mel Trotter. Some of you may have even heard of Mel Trotter. Mel Trotter was a drunk. Oh my goodness. He was a pathetic, glassy-eyed drunk. He was so bad, I mean, as an alcoholic, even before he was 20 years old, following in his father's footsteps, talking about the connection to Adam. We're going to talk about that in my class. You know, what connection is there? Are there generational sins? That kind of heredity? But he sold their horse and buggy. He lived until 1940, but he was born in 1870, so they still used horse and buggies then. But 1890, 1895, they still used them. My grandmother told me that in 1907 they were still using them. And so he sold them in order to get money for his drink. He used all the money he made, and when his children got sick, he used his money to buy booze instead of medicine. And as a result, his daughter died. At the funeral, ready for this? Talk about sinking low in sin. He took the shoes off his daughter's dead body from the casket in order to buy more booze. He was so upset. You know, drunks are like this. That they become sober and they realize what's happened, and so they feel bad. And he felt so bad about himself, he moved to Chicago. Well, the winter was so bad there in Chicago. I don't know why you'd go to Chicago, but the winter was so bad, he had to sell his own shoes in order to fund his drinking. And he finally decided, that's it, I'm just going to kill myself, and started out toward Lake Michigan. And on the way to Lake Michigan was passing Pacific Garden Missions. And somebody grabbed him and pulled him in, and he had to hear the testimony of a guy named Harry Monroe, who was sharing how Jesus Christ delivered him from alcohol, and Mel Trotter was gloriously saved and worked there the rest of his life. Now, I really like that account, that testimony, because it illustrates what we're talking about here. The politicians and everybody of our day, they want to put a new suit on you. Jesus wants to put a new you in the suit. Big difference between the gospel of Jesus Christ and what the world says. So the conclusion, I've already mentioned this, that they believe in moralistic therapeutic deism. I trust that you don't. I want to change Humpty Dumpty, can I? Jesus Christ came to our wall. Jesus Christ died for our fall, so that regardless of death and in spite of our sin, he alone can put you together again. Do you know him as Savior? I think Pastor Josh was going to come and lead us in our closing song. It's not Amazing Grace, but when Harry Monroe was done giving his testimony, they sang Amazing Grace, and Mel Trotter went to the front during that invitation, and he said, "I am that wretch. I need saved." Maybe you're like that. So our invitation is to you, even while we sing, come and receive Jesus Christ as Savior.